Welcome to the weekly podcast of Wildwood Baptist Church in Acworth, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta. We're so glad that you're joining us today. If you'd like to know more about Wildwood Baptist Church, you can find us on the web at wildwoodbaptist.org, or you can email us at info@wildwoodbaptist.org. Thanks for joining us. Let's open the Word of God together.
Continuing our study of the book of Galatians, it's a letter that Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. If you have your Bible, I hope you do, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at that entire chapter, Lord willing, in the time that we have together. As you're turning there, I hope you can listen and turn there at the same time. I'm going to ask you a question that I think is true about all of us, but if it's not true about you, hold on. It may be true about you sometime in the future if it hasn't happened in the past. Don't all of us at some point in our life wish that we were more like somebody else? Like, have you ever seen someone do something great and you think to yourself, man, I wish I could do that? Maybe it's involving a certain ability or a gift that they have. Maybe it's their position or their power, or maybe it's just their personality. Maybe they're super popular and you just think, wouldn't it be great to be more like them? And the more you look at people like that who appear to be doing amazing things and doing amazingly great, often that will reflect back on us, and we're mindful of the things that aren't going so well, the things that we're not doing so great. Well, I want to remind you this morning, before we jump into Scripture together, about how God sees us. Because God has not only made us in His image, but we are all works in progress. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are a project that's being developed to become more like His Son. And the wonderful thing about that message is that we haven't arrived yet, therefore there's plenty of room for growth and for change. And the truth of the matter is, every single person who placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they don't remain the same people that they were before they were saved. In fact, it's an ongoing process of spiritual growth and maturity. And the ultimate goal is that we are all becoming like Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says it really well in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, "And we all, with unveiled face," that means nothing's being disguised or held back, "beholding the glory of the Lord," I prefer the translation that says reflecting the glory of the Lord, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are becoming more like Jesus Christ. And this is what that literally means, your first bullet point as well. You're becoming more like the greatest person who ever lived. Think about that. Think about the fact that you are becoming more like the greatest person who has ever lived in your journey with Christ right now on a day-by-day basis. Paul says glory-by-glory basis. Well, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the end result of our journey with Him. And ultimately, I would have to think that He gets a little, I don't know if He's disappointed because He knows everything, but maybe it bothers Him when you and I get a little downtrodden, maybe when we get distracted, right? Or we become doubtful about the fact that He is working in us and through us for His glory. And the Apostle Paul is writing this letter right now to people in the churches of Galatia who are being told that there's more involved with salvation. Maybe this is your problem in your journey with Christ. Maybe you're not experiencing the fullness of it because salvation can't be based on faith alone. It's too easy. It must be works. It must be adherence to the law. So the religious leaders of that day, the Jewish leaders, are infiltrating the new believers in Galatia, and they're saying, yeah, faith is fine, but you have to follow it with works. You have to obey and adhere to the law, which is Judaism. And they're saying this is the secret to this relationship that God has called us to. And Paul is calling them out on it. He's saying, no, 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 that is not the truth. We saw this in the first two chapters that we've studied over the last 2 weeks. He really calls out the false leaders at the false gospel that he is preaching. And he says to them, you guys are wrong. This is totally wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. Well, today he shifts his message from the false teachers to the believers in Galatia. And he calls them out and he's saying, what are you doing? Why are you believing this stuff? Listen to what he says in verses 1 through 5 of Galatians 3. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul asks six questions in these first five verses of chapter 3, and he begins with the question, who has bewitched you? Now, I'm just going to be perfectly honest with you. I come from a generation that the moment you say the word bewitched, I think of Elizabeth Montgomery, right? She's the woman on TV that did the show Bewitched, right? And she had this ability to kind of crinkle her nose or wiggle her nose, whatever it was, and things would change, which really is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, hey, has someone cast a spell on you, right? Is there some evil forces that are influencing you? Because Paul's struggling why in the world they're believing this false rhetoric, this false gospel, after Paul clearly had told them the truth about the gospel and everything that's involved and included in it. And then he points out that what they've heard is enough. In fact, his primary message throughout this book, and we're going to focus more on this next week again, Lord willing, the primary message of this entire letter is Jesus is enough. There's nothing to be added, and there certainly is nothing that is to be taken away. Jesus is enough for your salvation. So Paul asks these questions. First question, who's bewitched you? Second question, he says, did you receive God's Spirit by works of the law or by hearing the truth of the gospel and believing it by faith? He leaves no room for both being true. There's no place in that question does he say it could be both. He's saying it's one or the other. Which do you believe? Let's just settle this dispute right here, right now. But then he goes on and he asks this question, are you so foolish? And he doesn't say this per se. He says it through the other questions. But he's saying, are you so foolish? Have you been fooled to believe that there's something in addition to what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross that you must believe and act upon? There's not. That's what he's clearly indicating here. Question four is, are you now being perfected by the flesh or by God's power as a result of faith? Which influence in your life is allowing you to be changed? Are you changing yourself, or is the power of God through the Holy Spirit and the power of his word at work within you to change you? And then his fifth question is this. He asks them if they had suffered persecution based upon the faith that they had in vain. Now, make no mistake, back then, to be a Christian came with persecution. In fact, Christians were being imprisoned. They were being killed back then. And then, of course, they were being persecuted both by the Roman people, but also by the religious people of that day as well, the Jews, who were saying, no, this Jesus Christ stuff isn't factual. It's not true. He's not the Messiah. So there's a lot of persecution going on. And he's saying, hey, are you being persecuted for nothing? Now you're adding to what you believe about salvation to the point that you're actually not saved by grace through faith. And then he ends with this. Question number six, does that power come from hearing and trusting in the gospel or by fulfilling the law? He's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit that comes to dwell within every person who places their faith in Jesus Christ, including us. So he's saying, does the power that you're experiencing now to become more like Jesus, does that come from God, or does that come from your fulfillment of the law, by your good behavior, by your adherence to the customs and the traditions that God had given the Jewish people of that time. This is so important because if people go back to believing that anything that they do plays a part in their salvation, then they're not believing the truth about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. They're guilty of diminishing the gospel, undermining the gift of salvation that was afforded to us by Jesus Christ. And it all boils down to this, and I pray that every single one of us, both here in person as well as watching online, believe this. Your second bullet point: faith in Christ is the one and only thing necessary for salvation to be received. Let's say it again so that it's clear. Faith in Christ is the one and only thing that's necessary in order for salvation to be received. Now, do you experience a changed life once you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? You do. Do you begin to do the things that God wants you to do, that he leads you to do, that he's written in his word for us to do? Once you're saved, you do. By whose power? Not by yours. By the power of the Holy Spirit that he places within you to live out the plan and the purpose that he has for you. Because what the religious leaders were doing, where they were saying, hey, we got between 300 and 400 things that you need to religiously devote yourself to in order to be in good stead with God. And what Jesus Christ said was, you're never going to do it. You're never going to be able to fulfill this. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take God's punishment, God's wrath for you, so that you can be one with him and be empowered by him to live the life that he's called you to live, not by rules and regulations. What a huge difference in the way that God has opened the door for lives to be led in his honor and for his glory by his Spirit now, as he empowers us to live them. So Paul uses an example of the power that accompanies faith by going all the way back to someone the Jewish people were very familiar with, Abraham. And he says, you know what saved Abraham, don't you? It wasn't his obedience. Listen to what he says in verses 6 through 9. He says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. By the way, that would infuriate the Jews back then. Probably still does today. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed, not just the Jewish people. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul takes us all the way back to the Old Testament days when Abraham believed God by faith. Now, this comes before, obviously, the law of Moses was given. And this is something that's been argued for years and years and years. What's the purpose of the law? We've said this several times throughout this series and several times in series past. The law provides an opportunity for every person to understand their desperate need for a Savior, because the law points out our inability to fulfill that which God says is righteous. It's not that we're not to try. It's not that we're not to adhere to what God says is good, but we can't do that on our own, and we certainly can't do that perfectly, even under the power of God. We still battle flesh. We still battle sin. We still battle the wiles of the world and temptation. We're doing battle with that. We're going to fail. We're going to fall every once in a while. If the law was the only measuring stick for salvation, all of us would be doomed to hell forever, because we were never going to be able to live that out. So the Apostle Paul says, you know, this goes all the way back to Abraham. How did God attribute righteousness to Abraham? Well, the answer is found in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. See, it's always been faith in God, faith in the Lord. It means he trusted the Lord, and the Lord credited righteousness to Abraham based upon his faith. His forgiveness for his sins and his righteousness was given based upon believing and trusting in the Lord. Therefore, all who trust in the Lord, listen to this, are children of Abraham. Again, the Jewish people would go, no. Abraham is our patriarch. He's our father. Not according to Paul, and not according to Scripture, therefore not according to God. Abraham is the one who is the father of all who believe in God by faith, who trust in Jesus for their salvation. This happened all the way back in the Old Testament, and this was written during a time where if a Gentile wanted to be in good favor with God, here's what a Jewish person would say: you must become a Jew. You must be circumcised if you're a male. You must adhere to the covenant. You must adhere to the practices and the tradition of Judaism, because God's people are the Jewish people. We are the only ones that have been chosen by God. But according to the Apostle Paul, Abraham is the father of all who believe by faith. And he uses these words. He says, all nations, which is very candidly and obviously focused on nations beyond the Jewish nations, which is why God promised Abraham that through him, those who shared his faith would be blessed. This was the promise of the new covenant, found only in faith in Jesus Christ, or by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know when the new covenant was actually spoken of? It began to be spoken of all the way back by the prophets of old. In fact, Jeremiah spoke of it in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 32. Here's what he says about 600 to 700 years before the Messiah came. He not only teaches of the Messiah, he speaks of the new covenant when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." He's talking about the Mosaic covenant there. He says, yeah, when I took them out of Egypt, I spoke to them from Mount Sinai. I said, here are the rules and regulations. Here is the Mosaic law, knowing that they were going to fail miserably at keeping it. In fact, while he was doing that, they're making golden images of God and worshiping them. So obviously the Lord tells us two things in that passage, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. Number one, that there will be a new covenant. And number two, it won't be like the old covenant. It's going to be very different. Now, do you know when the new covenant was introduced to us in Scripture? We observed it last week when we did the Lord's Supper together. Here's where it's found, Luke 22, verses 19 through 20. "And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" This is the introduction that Christ made of the new covenant, which we are now under, and the people, the believers in Galatia, were under it at that time. Christ's body was being offered and Christ's blood was being shed for the remission of our sin. So that bears the question, well, what happens when a person who insists that salvation comes by abiding by the law? That's what Paul answers in verses 10 through 14 when he says this: "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." In a nutshell, he's saying that all who believe in the law for salvation, they're cursed. Why? Because they're never going to be able to accomplish it. They were never going to be able to faithfully fulfill every order of the law. Now keep in mind, this is being taught by a former Pharisee. This is a person who had devoted his life to the teaching and the application of the Mosaic law. And he's suggesting now, guys, it was never going to offer salvation. It was never going to free you from your sins. Only faith in Christ can do that. Our sin was not only forgiven. I want you to remember this, because this is hugely important. We were declared righteous by God when we believed by faith in Jesus Christ. That leads us to our third bullet point. Jesus took our sin upon himself in exchange for his righteousness, which he has now given to us. So when Paul writes, the righteous will live by faith, he's actually quoting another Old Testament prophet who writes about this hundreds of years before the new covenant comes into place. It's Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Listen to what it says. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. He's talking about people who acted like they were living by the law. They were adhering to it perfectly. And he's saying, yeah, you're puffed up about yourself. You're arrogant. You're egotistical. You're haughty about your life. And the truth is, you fail just like the rest of us do. When Paul writes these words, he's talking to Jewish religious leaders who had missed all of the prophecies through the prophets of old that told of a new covenant that was going to come, because the law was never going to save you, nor does it have the power to change you. The law merely points out your sinful nature and your desperate need for a savior. Faith in Christ, folks, not only changes or saves you, it changes you. Right? That's the power of the gospel. You begin a journey of faith that leads you to becoming more like Jesus Christ. And it's really important for you to go back and see what Paul says about Abraham's faith, because that's the picture that we're to adhere to in regards to righteousness. He goes on to say in verses 15 through 18, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. I'll explain that in a moment. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make a promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, in a nutshell, here's what he's saying. He's saying that the Abrahamic covenant of faith in God came before the Mosaic law. And the Mosaic law was given to the people of God after the Abrahamic covenant was given. The Mosaic law did not nullify the covenant made with Abraham. The promise made to Abraham was for Jesus Christ to be Savior. And the law came 430 years after that covenant to Abraham, that faith was attributed to righteousness, and it was still in effect, even though the Mosaic covenant had followed it. The Mosaic covenant would never nullify the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait a minute. If a covenant is not nullified by a later covenant, then doesn't that mean that the Mosaic covenant is still in place? If a covenant isn't nullified by a previous covenant, then doesn't that mean the Mosaic covenant wasn't nullified? And I would have to say to that question, you're right. It would not be nullified. Just as any covenant agreement is not nullified by adding another, the Mosaic covenant was never nullified. Do you know what it was? It was fulfilled. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Christ came to fulfill the law. So by faith in Jesus Christ, we keep the law because Jesus fulfilled it by his death and his resurrection. Jesus did something for us we could have never done for ourselves. You and I are incapable of fulfilling the law. That's why Jesus came and took care of it for us perfectly. All the sacrifices that people were making with animals, the bloodshed that was required back then, they were precursors to the perfect blood of Christ being shed on the cross at Calvary. Those sacrifices all found their fulfillment by the perfect, sinless, holy blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for the remission for all sins. An animal's blood would never have been enough, even if it was spotless and disease-free. Only the perfect blood of Christ would be acceptable atonement for sin, according to God. But if Jesus was the only solution for our sin, then why does God give us the law? Paul asks that same question in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. They're talking about Moses there. See, the law was given to allow us to see the depth of our sin and depravity. We could not have known how sinful we were if God didn't show us what righteousness looked like. The law was given to show the hopelessness that we had because of our sin. We would never overcome our sinful nature because we do not possess the power to overcome it. The promise of salvation through faith in Christ requires an action, not on our part, but on Christ's part, so that we would be saved. And the intermediary is no longer necessary between him and us. This is a covenant that's made between God the Father and God the Son for anyone who believes in him. That's what he goes on to say in verses 20 through 22. He says, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see, obedience to the law does not change who we are on the inside. It may change our actions. We may act differently. But how does God see us? He sees us from our hearts. So point number five is this: the law was never meant to impart new life. The law was never going to achieve salvation. It was never going to change us from within. It was merely a means to show us how sinful we really are. How many animals had to be sacrificed for the sins of people for us to realize how sinful we are as a people? Only God could provide the perfect sacrificial lamb. And this was a mutual agreement being made, as I said earlier, between two parties. Not us and God. God the Father with God the Son. God the Father said, if you go, Son, and you die for their sins, I will save them if they believe in you. And God the Son said, then I will go and I will die. And he did that for everyone, because everyone needs to be forgiven for their sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only hope anyone has ever had for atonement and forgiveness for their sins, it still is and it will always be Jesus Christ. And the pressure that we feel of abiding by the law for acceptance, that was lifted. You see, abiding fully to the law was not only impossible. Folks, the scripture says it was imprisoning. Galatians 3:23 through 26, Paul says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You and I are no longer captured or enslaved or condemned by our sin. Our sin has been taken care of by Christ. How are we saved? By our righteousness? By our occasional good deeds? No. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Are we saved by obedience to the law? No, we fail miserably at our obedience to the law. Paul writes in Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, not even one. Paul is telling the churches in Galatia, along with you and I here at Wildwood Baptist Church, that we are not children of God by DNA. We are not children of God by good behavior. We are not children of God by what we do. We are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ alone are we saved. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, He dwells within you. And you adorn Him now. You reveal the Christ that is at work within you. The best message that you've ever heard today is going to be found in the next three verses that we read together. Listen to what he says in verses 27 through 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It's hard for you and I to fully grasp what a powerful statement this really is. In fact, in the days of the Bible being written, a Jewish man would begin his day by praying this prayer every day. A Jewish man in the days that this Bible was being written would pray thanking God that he was not a Gentile. He would pray thanking God that he was not a slave. And he would pray thanking God that he was not a woman, because he believed in self-righteousness. He was the closest thing they knew to obedience to the law. So he considered himself righteous. And he did not understand that righteousness comes by faith in Christ alone. And that Jewish leader was misleading hundreds, if not thousands, of people in a direction away from Jesus Christ because he believed otherwise. The best news that you can hear today is your final bullet point. In Christ Jesus, our differences do not matter because we are equal parts of one family and one God. It makes no difference if you were born a Jew or a Gentile, if you were born to serve others or if you were born to lead others. It does not matter if you are a male or a female. There is one way for salvation to occur, and that is through faith in Christ alone. And once you believe in Jesus, folks, you put him on. You are baptized in him. You are immersed in him. He is in you. He is through you. He is about you. He fills you. And we are all one in the family of God. We are heirs to our Father's kingdom and to the promise that God has made to those who believe in Christ. And know this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, regardless of your background, regardless of your sin, regardless of your upbringing. Regardless of what you're even doing today, Christ died for that, so that you could be saved. I'm going to invite Pastor Steve and members of our praise team to join me. We're going to get ready to release you. As they join me, please don't be distracted. Can I have your full attention? Many of you have heard about the revivals that have been happening throughout our land, starting in Asbury College, and it's moved from campus to campus, from place to place, and there's a lot of evaluation going on about them. But for the most part, I think most of us are thinking to ourselves, wouldn't that be great? Why wouldn't God do that here? Why wouldn't God do that now? Why wouldn't God do that with me? Some of you may have gone to see the movie Jesus Revolution, and that movie is about a revival that happened in the late 60s and the early 70s where many, many, many lives were changed. And you may be looking at that movement and thinking, why not here? Why not now? Why not with me? And maybe this morning as we conclude things, maybe that's a question we should ask God. And I'm going to make an attempt to speak on behalf of God. If you're asking that question, why not here? Why not now? Why not me? The Bible says that where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. And I have to believe, based upon that verse and the truth of what I know about God's presence in this place right now, I think God's answer would be, yeah, why not? Why not now? Why not here? Why not in you? God's not waiting for something to happen to come. He sent his Son for you to be saved, to know him and the fullness of who he is today, right here, right now, in this place. So I'm going to ask you to stand. And as we prepare to sing this song, I'm going to ask you to consider inviting him to come and meet you where you are today. If you've not placed your faith and trust in Jesus, then why not here? Why not now? Why not you? Why not say to him, I am a sinner, and I need your forgiveness. Come in to my life. Forgive me. Take control. I'm yours. For those of you who have done that, and you're kind of going through the motions, the power of God is here in this place. And all God wants to know is, how much of it are you willing to take on? Do you desire the fullness of who he is in your life? Because if you do, you have to make room for him. Allow him to come in, to take control, surrender and submit your life to him. In fact, we're going to sing a song, Take My Life. Make it everything that you intended to be when you introduced me to your Savior. Father, would you move in our hearts and our lives right now as these deacons come forward to pray with those who want prayer, and as your people respond to the truth of the message that we've just received and studied together, the message of salvation that comes by faith through grace alone. I pray that we'll not only receive it, but that we will be changed by it, by the presence and power of your Spirit that works within the hearts and the lives of those who believe in you. And may we not only be changed ourselves, but may that power change the world around us to see the Christ that we've believed in. And I ask and pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen. You respond as the Holy Spirit leads you.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Wildwood Baptist Church. We hope that today's message was an encouragement to you. For more information, you can find us at wildwoodbaptist.org, as well as on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Just search for Wildwood Ackworth on the web and on social media. Thank you for joining us, and we look forward to hearing from you.